Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is Tuesday, May the 10th, 2022, 7 a.m. here in Spotswood. And what a bright, shiny day we have today. I hope that everybody had a wonderful Monday and that your week is off to a good start. Things are speeding along for you as well. I have to do some explaining this morning as we come to a passage that is one that is a little bit controversial, right? It's a passage that some have misinterpreted. It's a passage that some have used as kind of a springboard to lead to all sorts of theological conclusions, not too unlike when we focused 2 days ago on Friday on John 3:16 and the concept revealed verse 17 that says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That concept, of course, that I am referring to, faulty concept, I should make note, is this concept that Jesus is the non-judgmental type, that he is the I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, that Jesus is the kinder, gentler God of the New Testament, whereas God the Father is the hard, fast, authoritarian God of the Old Testament, but Jesus came to replace him. None of that stuff is true. And that is revealed in our passage today if we take it for what it is. The passage, of course, that I am referring to is the woman at the well. Yes, one of the most famous encounters in all of the Gospels is Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. And that is what we're going to dig into today. Yesterday, of course, we were at the end of chapter 3 with John the Baptizer's further testimony about Jesus. And his conclusion is the same that our conclusion ought to be. And that is that Christ must increase. And we individually ourselves must decrease. You know, belonging to the Lord means we are a part of something so much bigger than ourselves, so much bigger than just our wants, than just our desires. And in fact, belonging to the Lord means that God, through the Holy Spirit, changes our wants and desires and makes us less like ourselves and more like himself, which is wonderful. Now, that's contrary to the world's opinion, but it's wonderful because, y'all, God can't do anything better for us than to make us like him. God is doing that work in us. It's called sanctification, if you want to know the theological term for it. But that's just the process where we live unto Christ and we die unto ourselves. And God makes us like him. And in so doing, our desire should be for Christ to grow and grow and grow, for his kingdom to spread and spread, and for the people that we know and the people that we don't know to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For this truly is the greatest thing ever. Illustrated by that is the example that Jesus will use with the woman at the well, the woman that goes and draws water in derision on a daily basis, yet he can give her water of life so that she will never thirst again. Same is true for you and me, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's pray and we'll dig in. Our God and our Father, what a blessing it is to be here together today and to be making our way through the gospel according to John. As we come to this narrative, this portion of the gospel, we know from John that there are so many things that Jesus did that there's not enough library space in the whole world to hold the contents of books written about him. So what has been chosen to be revealed to us in your word, we know is there, not arbitrarily, but for very specific reasons. Help us now, Father, as we focus on this account, to see what you would have us to see. Help us to see your heart on display and to see the calling that we have as the followers of Christ. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. So, John chapter 4, we're just making our way through, starting in verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John." Now, pause for a second. We got a little switcheroo going on here. If you recall, yesterday, we find this interesting interchange where we find out that Jesus' disciples, or in fact, it just talks about Jesus baptizing because there was plenty of water there. But the interesting thing is, it looks like in chapter 3 that Jesus is the one doing the baptizing, but it's not. Verse 2, we'll go back to chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Oh, that's interesting. Why is this little tidbit thrown in there? There's lots of different reasons. It could be to show that the Pharisees, you know what the Keystone Cops are, right? The old silent film, the cops that just keep on bumbling over one another. They can't get anything right. To a certain extent, you have that going on with the Pharisees. They have all of these designs, all of these plots. They're always out to get Jesus, but nothing works out for them because they can't. You know, Jesus is on a mission. He is on a mission from God, quite literally, because he is God. But nevertheless, they can't do anything about what Jesus is doing. So they're always falling over each other. That's part of this, I think. But what's bigger there is a very short and unspoken lesson, but a lesson none the same that we would do well to heed. And that is that the value of baptism is not in the person that offers it. Now, I want to be clear about something. Excuse me. There are a few honors that a pastor is given above all others. The honor to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is first and foremost. To be a herald of the King is the greatest honor I have. But outside of that, there are a few other things that are just real blessings to pastors. Doing weddings is a blessing to a pastor. Doing funerals is a blessing to a pastor. Also, baptism. Doing baptisms is a blessing to the pastor. But what's fascinating here is there's no line of differentiation drawn between baptisms that Jesus offered and baptisms that the disciples offered. Y'all, the power of the baptism that we receive is not in the water. The power is not in the hands that offer it. Because realize, any pastor, doesn't matter who it is, we're all sinners. And the reason the power is not in the hands that do the baptism or in the person that offers it is because baptism is a sign. Remember what we've said about signs. The value of the sign is not the sign itself. It's what the sign points to. Okay, so that, I think that's a powerful point for us to pick up on. And it's just incidentally thrown out there. Verse 3 continues. It says, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. All right. Maybe you recall this. John doesn't really play into this idea. I shouldn't say idea. It's not an idea. It's an actuality. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about or reveal something that we refer to as the messianic secret. Mark does a marvelous job of this, where Jesus will offer a sign. Jesus will perform a miracle. And then at the beginning of his ministry, he's very quick to tell whoever's affected, hey, don't tell anybody about this. When he's with a demon-possessed man and the demon confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he points out that Jesus is the Messiah, he tells the demon to shut up about it, right? You have this messianic secret at the start of Jesus' ministry. And the reason being is that he is laying the groundwork of what he is doing there, okay? This is really one of the few hints that we get from John that Jesus is doing this. In essence, what's Jesus doing? He finds out that the Pharisees have found out what's going on, that his disciples are baptizing people, that more and more people are leaving John the Baptizer. They're coming to Jesus. And so Jesus decides to split, right? He goes to Galilee, as one commentator put it, to the lurks of Galilee. Remember, y'all, Galilee would have been seen as by many an unclean place because you have a group of people there called the Samaritans. Now, we may talk about the Samaritans more as we go along, but putting it plainly, Samaritans hated Jews and Jews hated Samaritans. Though hate is not a strong enough word, they loathed one another. Right. One of the things we're going to read about in just a moment is the Samaritan woman at the well is going to talk about worshiping on that mountain. In fact, they had built a temple where Jesus is going to find her, but the Jews tore it down. Right. In effect, the Jews did to them what Antiochus Epiphanes would eventually do to the temple or Titus would eventually do to the temple in Rome. Okay. Terrible, horrible, bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans were seen sort of as half-breeds. They kind of worshiped the God of Israel, kind of didn't. They didn't worship at the temple. They worshiped there. So all sorts of bad blood is going on here. And it would have been questionable for even Jesus to have gone there, though there were other Jews there. So that's the background. He's left Judea. He's gone back once more to Galilee. Verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Again, y'all, of all the things that John could include in his gospel, why does he include this? Realize that there were some Jews that went to great lengths so that they would never have to even set foot in Samaria. That's the dynamic going on here. Jews hated Samaritans that much. They viewed them as that unclean, as that vile and reprehensible, that they wouldn't even step foot on the land. And yet Jesus goes there. He's fatigued from his journey. He sits down by the well. It's about the sixth hour. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And that's given parenthetically, right? It's in the parenthesis there. And it's really an understatement. Again, this one statement, this idea that Jews don't associate with Samaritans, y'all, it's even beyond that. And there's an adding component here. She doesn't say, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." She says, taking it up a notch, "I'm a Samaritan woman." You know, it was uncommon for men to even interact with women in general, much less Samaritan women, if Jesus was a Jew, and it was obvious that he was. So she's taken aback by this. She can't believe that it's going on. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You notice that Jesus doesn't address the cultural thing that is going on between Jews and Samaritans. He doesn't even recognize it. He also doesn't recognize the fact that she's a woman. Recognize in terms of makes note of, okay, in terms of engaging her over her statement. Obviously, he knows that she's a Samaritan woman, but he doesn't go down that road of discourse with her. Instead, he offers this tantalizing little statement. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" You know, it's interesting. People wonder about this. And we really don't know what's going on in the woman's mind here. This could be a statement that has no guile in it at all. But this could be a further dig, right? She starts out by saying, "You're a Jew. What are you doing talking to a Samaritan woman?" And then when Jesus does reply to her further, he basically says, "Well, how is this even possible for you to get water? The well is deep." And do you notice what she said there, right? She said, "Are you greater not than Jacob?" She said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Our father Jacob. This woman is making a link between herself and the Jews. Our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds. You know, remember, the dynamic is that some Jews won't even step foot into Samaria. Yet this woman is calling Jacob not her father and not Jesus's father. She calls Jacob our father. She makes reference to what had gone on in the land there. Is this to offer legitimacy to Samaritan worship? Is she trying to prod Jesus along? He didn't respond to the whole, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman" thing. Is this a further attempt on her part to spark something in Jesus to say, "Wait a minute, what do you mean Jacob is our father? Jacob's my father"? Is she putting Jesus to the test? Maybe. You know, maybe she thinks it's too good to be true. that a Jewish male, is talking to her as if she is a human being? I don't know, right? There's plenty of room for opinion on that, but really, I don't know what's going on. It might be that there is not an ounce of guile in her, and this is her initial response. But it does expose, again, some of that deeper-seated stuff, that conflict between Jews and Samaritans. But again, listen to what happens. Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." So he doesn't engage her on the Our Father Jacob thing. He doesn't even go down that road. Instead, he answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," verse 13, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." You know, Jesus teaches us something here, not only about the nature of salvation itself. First and foremost, in terms of your theology of how the gospel works, in Jesus alone is life. Right? Jesus makes no comment on this well, this water, having anything to do with Judaism or Samaritan worship. He makes no comment on potentially the trap that she has set for him in bringing up this Our Father Jacob thing. He does not even go down that road. Instead, he points her again to the living water that is sourced through him. Why is it sourced through him? Because in Jesus alone is life. In Jesus alone is light. He refers to these waters. There's different kinds of waters. But he refers to the water that he offers as living water, because he is the only source for life. So that's what we ought to learn first and foremost about evangelism. Y'all, the basis of our evangelism should not be, hey, there's all these different ways to God, but we really like Jesus, and maybe you should try Jesus out. Like maybe you should try Pepsi instead of Coke. No. We have the monopoly on truth. And not because we have just concluded so. We have the monopoly on truth because Jesus is truth. We have the monopoly on life because Jesus is the only source of life. We don't need to apologize for it. We need to proclaim it boldly that in Jesus alone there is life and light. And y'all, if the Holy Spirit works in somebody's heart, they'll see it and they'll know it. But also, we are taught a lesson here about evangelism. You know, one of the chief obstacles to evangelism I've found is that people are worried that they won't know the right answers to questions that other people ask. Y'all, if somebody doesn't know the Lord, you don't have any business getting into a theological argument with them. It never ceases to amaze me how many people want to argue over the Bible who don't believe the Bible. And it's like, what's the point in doing that? You don't have to engage people. Now, if there are legitimate questions, you should answer them. But a valid answer is, I don't know, but I can find out. Or a valid answer is, I don't know, but would you be willing to talk with somebody who does? But I do know this. I do know these things over here. Y'all, evangelize. Tell people about Jesus and leave the consequences to God. Let the Holy Spirit guide you if you're afraid you won't know the answers. But y'all, what we don't need to do is to get into long theological discourse and arguments with people that are lost, with people that do not know Jesus. If they don't know the living word, they're not going to understand the written word. So don't go down that road. Instead, look at what Jesus has done. If she's trying to lay a trap, it doesn't matter. If she's speaking, it doesn't matter. He keeps pointing her to the gospel. That is what we must do as well. So what is her response? The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, there's probably a hidden connotation to this. As we're going to find out in a moment, this woman is not just any woman. This woman is one of reputation. It is highly likely that coming to this well every day to draw water was a source of derision for her, a reminder of her sinfulness to her on a daily basis. She listens to Jesus, she believes Jesus, and she asks for the water. But listen to Jesus' response. And that thing that I was talking about at the beginning, the misunderstanding about Jesus that the God of the Old Testament is the one that's strict and the God of the law and all these things. But Jesus is the I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, Jesus, everybody's good in his book. There's no judgment on any of that stuff. This does away with that concept, right? The woman said to him, again, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here, keep coming here to draw water. Verse 16, he told her, go, call your husband and come back. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Y'all, a basic concept is revealed here about Jesus and both how and where Jesus met people. The misunderstanding that people have of Jesus, oh, Jesus never condemns. They take John 3:17. Jesus didn't come to condemn or to judge or anything like that. Jesus came and he just met people where they were, and he just loved people where they were, and he just brought healing to people where they were, and all of these things. You know, we deal with some of the sentiment around Easter because there's a lot of statements out there revolving around Judas Iscariot that are patently false, right? that Jesus just loved. Yeah, but remember what Jesus did with Judas Iscariot. He sent Judas along his way to damnation, calling him the son of perdition. And in the same way, right, when he encounters people, yes, he does bring healing. Yes, he does bring newness of life. But he does so with the instruction to go and to sin no more. There is no such thing as healing and newness of life without repentance, without turning from sinfulness and turning toward God. Y'all, it's the very simple truth that you can't say you belong to God if you're riding with the devil. That's why Jesus has this interaction with this woman here. She says, hey, I want this eternal life. I want this living water that I'll never thirst again if I drink from it. And then Jesus points her to the reality of her situation. And in essence, he does everything but say, if you're going to follow me, and if you're going to drink this living water, you've got to turn away from your sinfulness. Love me, not the things of the world. Embrace me, not your sinful desires. It's interesting, the woman doesn't reply to this. Very fascinating interchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, right? They say lots of things to each other and they don't really reply to the things that they say. But her response is this. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Again, y'all, is there guile in this? Is this a bait kind of thing to get Jesus to stumble into a trap? I don't know. It's not my business. Only the Lord knows this woman's heart. But she brings up the Jew and Samaritan thing again, right? And we're not going to get into it. But again, there was a temple built there at one point. The Jews tore it down. All sorts of things are going on. Verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Y'all, there's a lot to unpack here, and we'll pick up and do a little more explanation tomorrow. But where Jesus leaves it is right there. Verse 27, just then as Jesus' disciples returned, all right? And then we see that Jesus departs. But what can we draw from this? What gleaning should we have in terms of a daily devotional thought? Again, pay attention to Jesus' interaction there and pay attention to the nature of the gospel that we're called to proclaim. That the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms. Also, the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts through all of the cultural things of this world. Now, clearly there was the Jew Samaritan thing. In our world, there's lots of things that the gospel cuts through. The gender wars, the gospel cuts through politics, the gospel cuts through color, black, white, whatever. Y'all, the point for us, I believe, in this interchange is to recognize Jesus' authority, to recognize Jesus' authenticity, but most of all, to recognize Jesus' exclusivity, that there is no one like him, that he is the true dividing line for all the world, and that either you are trusting in him and following him, having forsaken your sins — it doesn't mean you'll be perfect, you'll still struggle with sins — but either you have turned from your sins and to him, or you haven't. And all the arguments of this world subside when it comes to the main question. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you received this living water from which you will never thirst again? That's the crux there. That's the focus. Tomorrow we'll pick up with some more explanation, but I think that's a good place to stop today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you have given to us, and we pray your blessings on us as we seek to do your will. Help us to see the vast need for sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize the exclusivity, that there is no one like him. There is no life beside the life that you bring. And Father, help us to look for opportunities to share and to point to the glory of Jesus Christ. If there are any that are watching this that do not know him, oh Father, that they would turn to you today and seek your face. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time. Lord willing, we will be back tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. I see we've got Alice, good morning. And there's Christine. And then I see Becky, and then the other Becky. And then there's Elizabeth and Monica. Yes, indeed, Jesus is full of love and compassion. Most certainly he is. And then there is Rose. Thank you all so much for being a part of this time. Again, Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow. Until then, have a wonderful Tuesday.